As I read through this passage, it made me think of one thing that I've learned over the years is that when a group of people go through a shared hardship together, it grows them together. You can read about this, you know, like in books, war and other adversities that a country might go through. Remember 9/11, those of you who are old enough to remember 9/11, which is getting further and further away. After that day, our country united, right? And we were together, at least for a short time, on a united adversary or a common adversary. Or you can think of like a sports team or any other group for that matter, not necessarily sports, that practices together long hours and endures the trial of learning something difficult and slowly perfecting it over time. You know, I see this even in my classroom as freshmen come in each year and they're learning to become good students as they're having to work at a different level and learn hard things, and they slowly become good at it, and our relationship with one another grows. Families can go through hardships and they experience the same kind of closeness as they experience common hardship together. With each kind of hardship, whether it's some mundane things like grades or life-changing things like a major family crisis, whatever they are, we grow together through those trials because of a shared hope. And that hope is that things will improve. That if we stick to the course, so to speak, or stick together, then perhaps we can get to the other side of whatever this thing is. Not giving up is commonly associated with not losing hope. Because when we lose hope, we find it difficult to continue through any kind of adversity. And so as we move into Romans 5, the apostle moves us into a new section of Romans where we begin to consider some of the outworkings of the justification that we've just spent the last couple of chapters talking about. That is to say that since we have this justification, which is by faith alone, how then shall we live? What is the new set of conditions that a Christian deals with? How does it make us different then from the world around us? Today's text introduces us to the topic of suffering as well, and how suffering for the believer produces in us hope. And hope is the word that we'll see on a new kind of front today, as it's the important distinction with how we use the word in our everyday English versus how the Bible uses it. And regardless of what situation we find ourselves in as believers, hope is something that we cannot lose, because hope is something that we have in Christ because of Christ. And today's text helps us to center ourselves on that truth. And so as we look at this text, I want to consider three main ideas. First, peace with God. Second, access to God. And then lastly, hope in God. And so with that, let's look together at the text, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Please stand with me in the honor of the reading of God's holy word. Romans 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. This is God's word. You may be seated. So just for a bit of context, we could easily summarize all of chapter 4, I believe, by looking at just verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4. If you want to look there with me real quick, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4 say this. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. basic idea here is that faith, it's the faith that we have in Christ that justifies us. Faith in Christ is the one who gave himself as a sacrifice, whose righteousness alone earns us salvation. It is belief in these promises that saves a person, not doing a particular thing, but belief in the promises of God. Christ did all the work of salvation, and we get all the benefits of it. That is the basic idea behind justification, which is a foundational Christian doctrine. Outside of that doctrine, what you have left is not Christianity. If you take away justification is what saves us, or faith in Christ is what saves us, you do not have Christianity. Because outside of that doctrine, the work of Christ is either incomplete or incapable. And we know that it is neither. So with that being true, what then do we have? The Christian life is filled with lots of things, but the majority of our lives we spend figuring out the intricacies of the gospel. We never move past it. Sure, we kind of move past the positional truth. This is kind of a vocab term for us today. The teacher part of me coming out. Positional truth. This is meaning that we move past that, the fact that we wrestle with the idea that that statement of faith is true, that justification by faith alone is how we are saved. Yet a statement of faith doesn't mean that I fully grasp the complexities and the applications therein. I'll give you an example. The human immune system is a fascinating thing, and its complexities are completely innumerable. Like, we literally don't know where it ends. We're still figuring it out. And just when we think we've figured it out, you can read something or see something that doesn't fit into any known paradigm at all. Just look up immune system, and lots of the articles are titled, "We just figured something out that kind of changes everything that we thought we knew." The statement, "Our immune system is designed by God to fight pathogens," is a positional truth, right? It is something that is absolutely true. Understanding the applications of that truth is something that someone can spend an entire lifetime trying to understand, and really not even scratching the surface of that truth. And the gospel is very similar to us. While I believe the truth of the gospel, I'll never stop needing to apply it to my life. Every day I'm confronted with situations that call me to remember the gospel and to apply it to that particular situation. Why? Because every day my sin asks me to do one thing, and the truth of the gospel compels me to do another thing. This is our struggle here on earth, while we continue to hammer home the simple truth, so that when we see error, especially when we think, feel, or do error, we know it, and we can apply the gospel truth to it. These statements in these few verses are just that, giving us a kind of rubric to help us apply the truth of the gospel to everyday life. And that starts with the peace that we have in Christ. And that brings me to the first point, peace with God. Look with me again at verse 1. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Very simple statement. We know the word peace here, and it's similar to how we would use it on our own language. When I say that I have peace with, and I name a person, right, I have peace with that person, what I am saying implies several things. It implies perhaps even a former conflict that was had with that person has now been resolved, so that we can move forward in a current state that is different than the former state, right? There had been conflict, now there is peace. It is this kind of new status. Since we have been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the mediator of the covenant between God the Father and the people of God. Jesus kept the terms of the covenant, the terms being perfect righteousness, and God then gives us the reward associated with those terms, eternal life. Without the mediator, we never would have been able to live up to the terms. We would have received the curses associated with breaking the covenant. As we're going to learn more in the coming weeks, that sin didn't merely disappear. It's not as if God just simply forgot about that sin. Rather, God poured out his curse on Jesus, the mediator, in order to appease his wrath. Remember back in chapter 3, I'm going to read a couple of verses from chapter 3, verse 25 and 26 to remind us of that. Whom God put forward, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus was brought forth as a propitiation or an appeasement, so that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. One of the reasons that I am so thankful that you all enjoy studying the Old Testament as much as you do, at least I hope that you do, because we study the Old Testament a lot here, is because it's really only there, as we move through those books of the Old Testament and study the history and study the prophets, that you can fully understand the magnitude of what peace with God means. In order to understand it fully, you have to understand the former conflict and what that former conflict was like. And as you read through books like Judges and Samuel and Kings, you realize quickly the extent of that conflict. When you study the prophets, you see it well. The prophets were given the work to declare the sin of the people of God to the people of God, and then the punishment that was due to the people because of that sin. Even considering what happened to those nations that did not repent and turn to God, those who were not his people from the foundation of the earth, right? Those nations, the Canaanites and all the nations of that, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. Where are these nations today? They're gone. Why? Because God's wrath will be satisfied. What about the people of God then? Why are they still here? Why are we still here? Because his wrath was satisfied on Jesus instead. Therefore, we can stand and live without fear. Therefore, we can be at peace with God. Yet, this relationship with God isn't merely neutral. As an example, I paid off my student loans years ago, and when I did so, I was set at neutral with the government. I didn't owe them anything. They don't owe me anything. We're at peace, right? The peace that we have with God goes beyond a simple peace, because we aren't neutral with God. But he calls us his children. And with that comes access. And that brings me to the second point, access to God. Look with me again at verse 2. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I want to focus on that first part there. Through him, we have obtained access by faith. And there's a couple of pictures that we could go to in looking at this, but for the best picture of this, I want to go to the events directly following the crucifixion of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 27, you see a picture of this, that Jesus is crucified, and then he cries out to God, and he gives up his spirit when Jesus finally dies from the crucifixion. And at that point, immediately, what we read in Matthew's gospel is verse 51 of that chapter, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. We've been studying this temple in 1 Kings as we've walked through 1 Kings, and we got very intricate detail, like extremely intricate detail of how this temple was built. And you'll remember, when they built it, there was this inner sanctum that was to be where the mercy seat of God was located. And remember, that mercy seat represented the very presence of the Lord. The Lord there was seated on his throne, so to speak, in that inner sanctum. And the presence of God had been symbolized for years in Israel right? As they moving through the wilderness with the tabernacle going among them and being among them all of those years. And now this temple is built, and notably even Solomon built the temple. And you remember when he was dedicating the temple, the cloud that came to rest over the inner sanctuary, right? That cloud representing that God was even among his people. But access to that sanctuary was largely closed. Only once a year did the priest go into this place. And now that curtain that separated the inner sanctum from the rest of the temple was gone. It was torn in two from top to bottom. Now access to God isn't merely symbolic by this cloud coming to rest in the temple that God is with his people, but God actually came in the flesh and dwelt among his people. And the death of the Son of God gave the people of God access to the very throne room of God. No longer would we have to go through a priest. No longer would we have to go and then to be afraid and to wonder if we could even return. Rather, we have direct and unfettered access to the very throne of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Gives us a great picture of this. And the book of Hebrews is, the whole book of Hebrews is a picture of this. But I think this, these few verses really sum it up, this idea of access. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14 through 16 says this. Since then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The writer of the book of Hebrews has the same idea as Paul here. Since Jesus is our great high priest and he has passed through the heavens, meaning that he has been raised from the dead and having paid the sacrifice for our sins, is now at the throne of God, giving us access to the very throne of God. Since this is true, then, let us draw near to the throne with confidence, or even probably better translated with boldness, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When my kids were really young, they never really had problem at all coming to me with any need that they, the smallest need, they would run and come to me, right, or their mother. And they would come to me and they would, no matter how small their need, they would come immediately and address their need with me. They never once thought of how much bigger I was than them, or how much stronger I was than them, or how much more powerful, or how much authority, or any of these things. I was just their daddy. Of course, I would provide whatever they needed, no matter how small. And as they've gained independence over the years, they've needed less help. Even now, sometimes they refuse help, which is a good thing. It's a sign of growing independence. It's generally a pretty good thing in our culture. Yet I'll always help them. I mean, why wouldn't I? I'm their dad. When it comes to our relationship with God, we tend to be very much the same way. Whereas early on, we depend on him for everything. We pray about everything. We search the scriptures for the voice of God on everything. And as we grow, we tend to think ourselves independent. But unlike my children, whom I hope one day will be independent people, independence is not our goal as Christians. In fact, it should be the opposite for the believer. We should ever grow dependent upon the mercy and grace of our Father, to whom we have infinite access because of Jesus. Because of this unlimited access, we have unlimited certainty. Why wouldn't we go to God for any good thing? Sometimes He withholds things for His purposes. He doesn't let us in on every little thing, right? He doesn't let us know why He does what He does, but He doesn't stop being good. He doesn't stop being merciful. The evidence is that we got up this morning. I don't always need to get everything that I want, but He will always take care of me regardless, especially in those times of need. And whether in need or not, we know that God is there and that He can't stop being there. And we know that we are at peace with Him and that this is a permanent kind of peace, that we can't upset that peace from one day to the next by how we feel or something that we did. Our relationship with Him is firm. And it is in this truth that we have hope. We are justified by faith in Christ, and through that positional truth, we have the hope of glory. And not only do we have the hope of future glory, but we have, even in our current sufferings, we can have that hope as well. And that brings me to the last point, hope in God. Look with me again at verse 2. Through Him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Because of what we have in Christ, peace with God and access to God, we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. This idea of the glory is a future hope that we will share in the glory of God. We'll too be risen from the dead, incorruptible, to be with Him for all eternity. We'll have eternal life forever at the table of God in continual, unbroken fellowship for all eternity with our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. One day, whatever the Lord decides that day is going to be, we will be perfect with Him. Our joy will be made complete. Our pilgrim days will be behind us, and we will have entered the eternal promised land of God. This isn't something that we hope in, like, I hope today's weather will be nice. This isn't that kind of hope. It's a sure hope. It's one that will come true because God is God, and He can't stop being God. And He cannot make a promise that won't come true. He can't. What about for today? Well, this hope is something that we can have for today as well. Look with me at verses 3 through 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The sufferings that we have today produce endurance, which produces character, which produces hope. And notice the character of this hope. It does not disappoint, or it does not put us to shame. It does exactly what it's supposed to do. Again, your translation probably says does not put to shame like my translation does, but I like the NAS translation here the best because I understand what that means more, right? It means does not disappoint. That word makes sense. We're not going to look back later at the hope that God gives us and think, well, that didn't do what I thought it was going to do, right? That's not going to happen. This is where the shame comes in, right? That I thought this one thing was going to happen and it didn't happen, and so I'm kind of ashamed of it now. That's the idea. I'm disappointed of it now, because at the end of days, the believer has no fear of humiliation, of placing hope in something that would not deliver. Rather, they are putting their hope in a sure thing, something that absolutely delivers. How can they know this? How can we know this for sure? Well, God provided us with His personal guarantee by providing Himself Verse 5, the second part of verse 5, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The love of God is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whose presence in our lives is God's seal, His guarantee that He will keep His promises. This guarantee is spoken of throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter. Ephesians 1 verses 13 and 14, for example, where the Holy Spirit is presented as a surety, is the word that's used there, or guarantee, or the closest thing that we have to this is something like earnest money, right? When you put earnest money down on a purchase, you're basically saying, I'm going to follow through with that purchase, and if I don't, I'm going to lose that money, right? If God doesn't follow through, what does He stand to lose? The Holy Spirit. And since this is impossible, that God that He would stop being Himself, it isn't possible that God won't follow through on His promises. Church, what greater hope is there? Hoping the weather will be nice for my drive today? Hoping your health will stay good? Hoping your kids will turn out okay? These are all fleeting hopes. Every one of them. Why? Because we don't know their end. We don't even know what the next minute's going to be like, much less the rest of our days. The weather changes. Health fails. Kids go wayward. Our own hearts. We can't even trust our own hearts or our minds for that matter. But God can be trusted infinitely. He can be trusted. And even our sufferings are evidence of this, because what do? They produce hope in us. They absolutely do produce hope in us. And it is this hope that grows us together in Christ. We have common sufferings and sin and death and our own sin and the sins of others and the death that we see all around us. But we have a common Savior who has delivered us from sin and from death. And outside of Jesus, there is no hope. In Him, there is not only hope for glory, but there is hope even in the midst of suffering, especially in the midst of suffering. Remember what we were told in the book of Philippians, that He has granted to us that we would suffer for His sake. Why would He do that? Because He knows that hope is produced by those sufferings. Unbeliever, there's nothing like this on earth. You know that already. There's nothing that you can look at and say, that thing will not disappoint. That thing will not put me to shame. Whatever you think that thing is, relationships, health, money, all of those things will disappoint. All of them will put to shame. Even those things that seem to be bedrocks of stability. And any hope that goes along with that false stability, it won't be. Hope in Christ never disappoints, because Jesus never disappoints. And you can have eternal hope by calling upon the name of Jesus Christ and being saved. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus, and that you believe that He is Lord and that God raised Him from the dead, you can be saved. Repent and believe in the gospel today. What about for the believer? Well, this is the truth that you have as well. We still need to learn this truth. You know the positional truth. I don't have to convince you of this. But now, more and more, understand the practical applications for your life. That you are at peace with Almighty God, with the Creator. And you have infinite access to the very throne of God to ask Him mercy and grace in your time of need. Absolutely. And He will never turn you away. What is stopping you from hoping in Him without reservation? Brothers and sisters in Christ, hope in the Lord. The hope of God. And even as you suffer today, know that that suffering produces hope in us, and rest in the fact that God's Spirit has been given to us. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Lord Jesus, as we know these truths. As much as I know that 2 + 2 = 4, I know this to be true because your word says it very plainly in a language that I can understand. But I can't understand my heart. I can't understand my mind. I can't understand why I know these things to be true, but I don't believe them sometimes. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us, that you would help our unbelief, help us to believe in you, to rest in you, to know that we have peace with you, access to you. And, Lord, we pray that you would help us to show this truth, not only to one another, that we would speak this truth to one another as we comfort one another and build one another up, but that we would be willing to share this truth with the lost world who has nothing on which to build their hope on. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.